Open your Bibles to Psalm 81. This is both a portion, of course, of the Word of God and an inducement for you to leave your home and to arrive here tonight at 6 p.m. because tonight we're also going to go over Psalm 82. I was going to do, of course, Psalm 81 tonight, but I want to do it now because I want you to have a feel, a sense of what our glorious evenings are here at Bethany Bible Church. We know that even in our own valley, let alone Ventura County, perhaps even in the vast bulk of Southern California, Sunday night services have gone by the way of all flesh. Very few churches have a Sunday evening service, but we do. And what I want you to do is I want you to get a flavor of Psalm 81. We're going through the Psalms on these Sunday evenings together, and I have committed myself until I get to Psalm 119, of course, to do one sermon per psalm, regardless of its length. And the reason why I want to do that is to see our songbook together, because the Psalms are the songs of Israel, and by extension, even for New Covenant Christians. This has been a great and glorious journey for me. We started some years ago. I don't remember exactly when, but we started with Psalm 1. And now we find ourselves in Psalm 81. May the Lord give me strength and vigor so that I can continue to Psalm 150. The reason I do that, and we even talked about it as elders yesterday, is that, believe it or not quite, but inching ever so close to the 78th percentile, is in our Bibles the Old Testament. 78% almost of our Bible is the Old Testament. I would then dare say that it would be very egregious of us as believers not to be regularly bathed in the Old Testament. I even said to our elders yesterday when we met for, I think, probably 4 hours, guys, 4 hours, which is seemingly our lot in life these days as elders as we gather on Saturday mornings, all good stuff. I said to them, you know, part of the problem with preaching to a new covenant community of Christians who haven't regularly been bathed in the Old Testament, almost 78% of our Bibles, is to maybe like Charles Spurgeon or someone else who might be talking about something related to a New Testament book, but chooses, even off the cuff or perhaps in a planned way, to say something like this: this is how you ought to deal with sin in your life. This is how you ought to deal with it, by mortifying sin and killing sin, like Colossians 3, 1-5 talks about. And then I said, perhaps you might read a sermon by Spurgeon, or you might hear somebody even today preaching a message about mortifying sin, and he might even say something like this: you know, it's just like, by way of analogy, hacking Agag to pieces. And I dare say there might be 90%, maybe even more, of somebody in our congregation or in a church somewhere who would say, I have no idea what that means. Who in the world is Agag? And why would someone want to hack the dear brother into pieces? So this is why I want to bring to you in the morning something that we do in the evenings, because we need both the Old and New Testaments in our lives. Now, we don't always, of course, do an Old Testament message in the evening, and we don't always do a New Testament message in the mornings, and sometimes we ought to sort of switch that around a little bit. So as you are opening in your Bibles to Psalm 81, I want to bring a message to you this morning called Listen to the Lord and Live. Listen to the Lord and Live. This, my friends, is a psalm of admonition. It's a clarion call for Israel to repent of their sins and to listen to the only hope for their salvation. And of course, while it is true that this particular psalm is to be sung as a celebration song during Israel's feast day, now we don't know exactly what feast day it is that they are commanded, called upon here to celebrate. Perhaps, because of the context, it might even be, even as we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, a feast day of Passover. In fact, I dare say in my mind, I'm convinced that it is, because the whole psalm, in a sense, is a recitation of the history of God delivering his people from Egyptian bondage. Passover. But it's an interesting psalm because it is an evangelistic summons to repent of our folly. The folly of following after foreign gods and to seek rather to bow down and give allegiance to the one and only true God in all the land, and that is Yahweh. Yahweh God. And to serve him and bow down to him and to give him obedience and loyalty alone. Because it is Yahweh alone who is to be worshiped and praised among all mankind. That's what this psalm is all about. Listen as I read it. Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the Gittith. Now, Gittith is lost to us as to its meaning. It might very well be a musical term, a liturgical term of some kind, we're unsure. And then it says, of Asaph. Perhaps the writer of this psalm, certainly the arranger, the conductor, the leader of the musicians, the vocalists, the instrumentalists. And here's what Asaph directs them to sing. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. My friends, what exuberant worship that is. Ought to put us to shame when we have such tepid worship we battle. Even from our own hearts. Verse 4. For it, what's the it? For the worship that he's just commanded us to be involved in. The worship, the music, the celebration, the feast day. For it, what I'm calling upon you to do, it's a statute for Israel. Isn't that most interesting? This is a law. If you're not worshiping the Lord, you're against the law. And by the way, that word statute there, it means engraved, perhaps even engraved in stone. Statute, a rule. Think of the Ten Commandments, engraved. The law book of Israel. Now this is the song book. And the song book says it's a rule of the God of Jacob for us to have such exuberant worship to Yahweh God. Verse 5, he made it a decree in Joseph. Now, what is that, Joseph? Well, that's just Joseph's people. That's the context in which we're saying this is Joseph's people, the people of Israel. This is talking about Egyptian bondage, and Joseph was that one who helped and who led. He was the second in charge, right? So this is Joseph's people who are decreed to do something. And what are they to do? Verse 5, when he, that is God, went out over the land of Egypt. Now, of course, Joseph did too. He was Pharaoh's second in command, but he was doing it because he was the representative of God, of Yahweh. So whether you're talking about Joseph or you're talking about God himself, he went out over the land of Egypt. In other words, he was in charge. And then the end of verse 5, interesting, and presumably Asaph says, speaking about Yahweh and how Yahweh freed his people from Egyptian bondage, he's receiving what we might call a revelation or an oracle or a summons or a command to hear something. And he says, I hear a language I had not known. What does he mean by that? Well, perhaps that means something like this. God is talking to you. And that's a sound I don't often hear, Asaph might be saying. I'm hearing, Lord, what would you say to me? How would I lead Israel in song? And in fact, God does speak. Look at verse 6. Notice the quote marks. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Can you remember back to your Old Testament reading of this Egyptian bondage? And remember, the children of Israel were in such worry and distress and agony because they were burdened to make bricks with no straw. Remember that? 400 years plus, they're in bondage. I think if you and I were in such bondage, we'd be crying out to the Lord too and saying, I've got a burden that is excessive. I relieved your shoulder, God says, the shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress, you called, and I what? I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And you can tell, this is a fast, quick recitation of the history of this Egyptian bondage and their being freed from it. This is like the Cliff Notes. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. Remember all the thunder and lightning when God was doing what he was doing? I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And then notice that word, Selah. That's, again, sort of lost to us as a term. Could be musical. Could be something like a term that says interlude, stop and ponder. Well, why would Asaph want them to ponder at this? I tested you at the waters of Meribah. I'll tell you, twice in the beginning of this wilderness exodus of the people of God, and also at the end, once at the beginning, once at the end, God gave to his people, the people of Israel, at Meribah, the place that we might say is the crucible of testing, and they failed both times. At the beginning and at the end. God is saying, did I not relieve your burden? Did I not free your hands from the basket? In distress, did I not deliver you? Was I not in thunder and lightning showing my power, and I answered you in the secret place, and then I tested you to see, once I delivered you, if you would in fact obey me and worship me as the only true God of all the land, and I gave you this test at Meribah, and I did it not once but twice, at the beginning, at the end, and you failed both times. Now before you say, those dirty, rotten, scoundrel Israelites, how could they do such a thing? Perhaps you and I should look in our own mirror. Verse 8. And here's why I've given the title, Listen to the Lord and Live. Notice how many times this idea of the audiology, hearing, listening, is mentioned. Verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god, notice small g, among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. Don't do it. Have I not delivered you? Have I not brought you out of egregious bondage? Am I not your God? Have I not fed you? Have I not clothed you? Have I not led you to the very precipice of the promised land? Hear me. Listen to me. I'm admonishing you. I'm warning you. Don't go after those strange gods. Don't bow down to them. Why? Verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And notice the tenderness. Verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So loving, so gracious is our God. Even in his admonishment, if you just open your mouth, I'm going to feed you. I'll fill your mouth with gladness. Verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. My people did not listen. You know, that sounds so very similar to me, to Matthew 23:37. Do you remember that? Jesus himself said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Listen to Jesus. Oh, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I mean, that's a New Testament version of what's going on right here. Psalm 81. My people didn't listen. I would have opened their mouths and fed them if they would have been willing. I would have gathered them like a chick gathers her brood, her little chickadees, and they refused. Verse 12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. Now, if that doesn't sound like Romans 1, I don't know. I gave them up. I gave them over. To do what? To follow their own counsels. Oh, verse 13, that my people would listen to me. There it is again, a fourth time. Listen, listen. That Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Not against them, against those who are oppressing them, their foes. And then here's the choice, my friends, verses 15 and 16. Here's the negative, and then verse 16, the positive. The negative, verse 15, those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. You trifle with Yahweh God, you spurn him, then he becomes your enemy. And his enemy status toward you will last forever. But notice the hope, verse 16. But he would feed you. That is his people, his true people. Like Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, not all Israel is Israel. Not all professing Christians are true Christians. Not all churchgoers are truly believers. We could say it like that. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat. And with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Now do you know why you need to come on Sunday nights? This is the word of the living God. This is God speaking to his people. Of course, how do we outline this whole text? Easy, easy. You see it in the back of your Lord's Day bulletin right here. Just look at that, right there. Two easy points. So easy. A child could walk away from this message saying, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. Number one, the command to worship the one and only true God. The command to worship the one and only true God. I'm borrowing this first outlined principle from a statement which actually comes from the second section. And I quoted it to you just a moment ago, verses 9 and through the middle part of verse 10. There shall be no strange God among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So no wonder the easy understanding of verses 1 to 5 is this. Worship the one and only true God, not a foreign god. Why? Because if you do, there'll be nothing but trouble and hell afterward. And by the way, when it says what it says there in verses 9 and the middle part going to verse 10, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What does that sound like? That sounds like the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 10 says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Those are the first two commandments of the ten. God's commandments, God's ten rules, his ten declarations. It's patently clear from reading both Deuteronomy 5 as I just did and Psalm 81 as I just did, that you should commit your life and your worship to no other person or place or thing than Yahweh God himself. And if you do, it shall bring judgment upon yourself, and you will be consigned to an everlasting punishment. Now, I know we're in this pluralistic society that we're trying to navigate, and someone says, hey, wait a second. That seems pretty exclusivistic, if you ask me. I mean, are you saying, preacher, that this is the only way, that there is only way, that there's no other way? That's pretty dogmatic. In fact, it's even more, it's bulldogmatic. I'm not so sure. Come on. I mean, can't human beings simply choose whatever or whomever they desire, even if it's their own selves that they worship? And in which of my own free will choice, I will seek to pay whatever or whoever or whenever my obedience and my loyalty, and you can't tell me I can't. Have I just given you the theme song of the United States of America? That's the new Star Spangled Banner. And my answer to that is, this is a warning. And what comes down to the very first, and then ultimately the final, completed analysis of all things, since mankind is created in the very image of Yahweh God, he, the creature, has no right to revolt and rebel against the Creator, forsaking such a good and loving God who is gracious and holy in order to go after those things which are not true gods. Fake gods, faux gods, gods of our own making. The God of ourselves. That's why it sounds like Romans 1, doesn't it? Would you turn there, Romans chapter 1? This could be a New Testament divine commentary on Psalm 81. I think it might even have been what Paul might have been meditating on Psalm 81 when he was thinking of writing his epistle to the Romans. And what does he say in chapter 1? You know it. You know it very well. If you've been here in our church, you know it very well. It's oft quoted, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, remember Psalm 81 as we've read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's a divine commentary on Psalm 81. The reason God punishes those who disobey his direct command to worship him, the one and only true God, is precisely because it is a matter of obedience, but it is also a matter of glorious joy. Joy. God created us, and he fashioned us into his own very image. All creatures of mankind. And he says this, I wrote the owner's manual. I know what's best for you. I know how you will make a mess of your life if you go after strange foreign gods. I've created you to follow me and to love me, and if you do, you will have joy unspeakable. Don't tell me he's an exclusivistic, egomaniacal, arbitrary, capricious God who's just all about you worshiping him. He's a loving, gracious God. And he knows our feeble and frail dust of a frame. And he says, if you would just open your mouth, I would fill it with grace. No wonder he says, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy. Do you see that in verse 1? Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine. The sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet. There's a lot of beautiful, godly, holy noise going on. And if you do it at the new moon, at the full moon, at the feast day, maybe even the day of Passover, it's not just an option, it's a statute. It's a rule, it's a command. You must do it. Why? Because of some egomaniacal maniac who's arbitrary and capricious, who doesn't want you to have your affections drawn away from him to other gods who might be smarter and quicker and more powerful and more loving and more gracious, not on your life. He loves us. He knows us. He created us. And he says, I'm simply trying to warn you of impending doom if you do that. You're going off the cliff. Warning, warning, warning. I made you. And I made you to love me. Not because I need your love, but because you need me. You need me. No wonder Psalm 119 verse 5 says this, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You see, Israel was called upon to worship what God had done in delivering his people from Egyptian bondage. I mean, who wouldn't want to worship, and joyfully so, the God who took me, our people, out of Egyptian bondage for 400 years. Who wouldn't want to worship a God like that? I say, that's maniacal. You want to worship some other foreign God? You want to worship your money? You want to worship sex? You want to worship power? Well, try it. How's it going for you? It's trash. It's trading treasure for trash. You say, well, how do people sort of get caught up in such a thing? Because they're not worshiping the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's why. I think someone would say, the whomever or the whatever or the whenever I want, even including the refusal to worship the only true God and to break his commandments, the first two of them particularly, with God as their creator, is the height of rebellion. It's the height of rebellion. And last time I looked in the mirror, I was exhibit A of being guilt-ridden. Because I have nobody to blame but myself. I did it. I took the choice. I made the move away from Jesus Christ. And I did it from the womb onward. I'm a part of Adam's race. I'm who I am because I'm a son of Adam. He sinned, and Romans 5:12 and following says, and the whole human race was plunged into sin. And I know someone's going to say, well, look, I wasn't even born. You can't pin that on me. And while you and I may not understand all the implications of it, you and I are in the loins of Adam. We're his progeny. And when he sinned, we sinned. And what's more, there's not a single person on the planet who could say, I cannot be condemned for that. I wasn't born because not only did they sin in Adam, but I also even sinned by myself, not even thinking about Adam. And I've even invented, as I continue to grow in my life, even new more ways and forms of sinning. I've got it even into an art form, actually. I'm pretty good. Well, see, that's the legacy of mankind. That's why people say, I'm going to worship who I want, and you can't tell me any different. Get out of here. And what does the Lord do, this loving creator? He just continues to stretch out his gracious hand of forgiveness. And he says, I will rescue you just like I did those Israelites of old from Egyptian bondage, and I'm calling upon those who I've created in my image to follow me and to love me and to worship me, the only true God who is the only God, to be sure. And people will say in their sinfulness, like I did, I won't have it. I don't want it. I want to explore my own godness. And when we do, if God is gracious, and he is, and if he opens our eyes, if he unlocks our hearts to the truth, God, I've done it to myself. I'm so sorry. I repent in dust and ashes. Would you save me? Rescue me? I've made a mockery of my life. Please, I need you. And you know, I think that's exactly, going back to our 1st and 2nd Thessalonian studies, I think that's exactly what was happening in pagan Gentile Thessalonica. Now, for some of those of you who haven't been a part of those studies, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Think of it now. Don't think of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage and going through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Think of the Thessalonians. Think of this Gentile pagan territory in Greece. And think about all the multiplicity of gods and all the pantheon of gods that they have been worshiping. And now Jesus Christ has come into their lives. No wonder 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says something like this in verse 9. 1 Thess 1:9. For they themselves, other Christians, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you, the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now you know where I got my outline point. The one and only true and living God. There it is. And what else are you doing in the meantime as Jesus Christ has come into your life? I tell you, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what we're doing. Now, we're busy. We got to get busy, but we're also waiting. We're also waiting for God's Son from heaven, raised from the dead, Jesus himself, because he'll deliver us from the terrible, awful day of the Lord. And Paul's not even done. Look at chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God, think of this beautiful, gracious, loving, serving God, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Notice the word not. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. No wonder he says in verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Isn't this so grand? Isn't this so glorious that this God is not maniacal, he's not arbitrary, he's not capricious, and he holds out his hand of forgiveness so that you and I can say to ourselves, if I would but repent and turn and place my faith in Jesus Christ as the only true God, the only one who's ever lived, the only one who will ever live, and the only one who has proffered his own son, who dies on the cross for sinners like me, so that when I put my faith in him and repent of my sins, he says to you, I promise you, you will be delivered from the wrath to come. And if that's not enough, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says it this way. Notice now this sort of choice that I've told you about, verses 15 and 16 in Psalm 81. Here's the choice. You've got to follow Jesus Christ. You've got to place your faith in him because one day he's coming back and he's going to judge. The latter part of verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says it this way, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, that's the only, the one and only true God, and on those who do not obey the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might or his power. Yes, he is coming. I mean, no wonder Asaph at the end of verse 5 says, I hear a language I had not known. This is God talking. God talking either to Asaph or whoever this writer is, with Asaph leading the chorus, leading the song. My friends, God is talking. God is proclaiming. God, according to verse 5, I hear a language I had not known. This is God evangelizing. This is God the preacher. God's preaching in this psalm. This is an oracle. This is a summons. This is an evangelistic message. And it's not just, by the way, a command to worship the one and only true God, according to verses 1 through 5. Secondly, it is this, the command to listen to the only saving and sovereign God there is. You see, it's not just the worship of that God. It's also to listen to him in obedience and joy. How so? Well, isn't Deuteronomy 6:4, wouldn't that have been in the minds of these worshipers of Psalm 81 as they sing? Because they hear this, hear, listen, listen, listen. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the Shema. That's the great declaration. You better listen, and you better listen carefully. So anytime a Jewish person would hear those words, hear, hear, listen, listen, God is about to speak. And when he does, you better obey. Not like he's going to rap your spiritual knuckles. He's going to love you into obedience. He's going to hold out his hand of loving gracious forgiveness. And when he does, that's when you need to listen. I might say it like this. If you take nothing else away from this message, it's something like this. In order to worship God best, you must listen to him the most. If you want to worship God the best, that's outline point number one, then outline point number two, you must listen to him the most. crowd out all of the cacophony of sounds in our world and listen to him alone. Crowd out the cacophony of those sounds and listen to him alone. When God calls us to corporate worship, whether it's morning or evening or whenever it is, we hear his voice through his word. And this is his voice. Verse 6, I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. I delivered you in the distress when you called upon me. I answered you in the secret place of thunder, and I tested you. Verse 8, hear, O my people, hear. And then notice the pathos in verse 8. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. I mean, don't tell me. Here's one verse to prove it. Don't tell me that God is entirely a heavy-handed, maniacal leader that's only about you worshiping him as though he needs it or he demands it. He's holding out his hand of love and forgiveness because he knows how you and I have made a mockery of our own lives. And he's saying, oh, Israel, if you would but listen to me. Listen to me. I can't tell you how many times with eight of my children as we were growing up, I would look them in the face with tears streaming down my eyes with their august disobedience, and I would say, listen to your dad. Listen to me. I'm trying to tell you, if you keep going down that path, it's a path of utter destruction. You don't want to go there. You know how we say, believe me, trust me. Don't you know? Don't you know what you're doing? You're going after these strange gods, and one of them is yourself. You shall not bow down to them. I'm the Lord your God. I brought you up out of Egypt. None of those other supposed gods with a small g, not them. Open your mouth wide and I'm going to fill it with a masterpiece of a meal you've never even thought of. Try that on for your taste buds' sake. And then maybe the most sad, discouraging, depressing, disconsolate verse in this psalm is verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. That's my biography right there. That's my autobiography right there. Until he came to me. I love him because he first loved me. He reached out to me. He created not in me a stony heart. I already had that stony heart. He created in me a soft, supple heart of flesh. And he said, I'm going to give you my spirit and I'm going to wash you with water, biblical word water, so cleanly that you will be clean from the inside out. Verse 12, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. I mean, that's what's happening in Romans 1. I stopped off there. I stopped off with the verse that speaks of how these creatures did all of the worshiping of other creatures instead of the Creator. And when God was telling them, why are you doing this? Paul is indicting them because they have done this. No wonder verse 24 of Romans 1 says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. A lie, he says. You've been hoodwinked. It's a sham. You think you're created, a created being who's serving another created being, even a created being of your own making, and that's not anything else but a bald-faced lie? Can you imagine something so preposterous as creating something yourself and then bowing down to it and worshiping it? How ridiculous. That's what I do. John Calvin said that the heart of man is a perpetual virtual factory of idols. We just churn them out, one after the other. okay, well, this one doesn't sort of do it for me anymore, so I'm going to create another one. You know, that's the definition of insanity, isn't it? You do the same thing over and over and over again, but now you're expecting different results. So God gave them over. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. He gave them over, gave them up. And since they did not, verse 28, see fit to acknowledge God, God then gave them up again to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he gives just a hideous list of all of those things that ought not to be done. Oh, this is my plea. This is my plea for us all. First me, then you. Here's what God says. Oh, verse 13 of Psalm 81. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. He's like our Heavenly Father who says to us, I know the right way. It is the right way. I will give you the power to walk the right way. Verse 14, I would soon subdue your enemies and turn my hand against your foes. I'll be there with you in battle. I'll give you the grace and the strength. And how many times did Israel go into battle and they cried out to the Lord? They were not as numerous as the others. They were not as prepared. They were not as militaristically strong. And God says, go in there anyway, because I will be your God, and I will be with you, and I will give you power. And sometimes he even miraculously threw the enemy in utter chaos and confusion, which is not normally the way you gain victory in a battle. And then they're just running around like Keystone Cops, just running into each other, the enemy. And they fall to the ground, and God says, you see, I even control their minds and their weapons. Believe in me, trust me. I would do that for you, he says. And to your enemies, verse 15, those who hate the Lord, they would cringe toward him. Why? Because he's judging them. He's the judge of all the earth. And their fate, how long would it last? Forever. Totally forever. And then here's the appeal, my friends. Here's the appeal. But he would feed you. If you're a true follower, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, he would feed you with the finest of the wheat. And with honey. Honey from the honeycomb. From the rock, I would satisfy you. I find that most interesting. The rock. Why do I find that most interesting? Because 1 Corinthians 10 says, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And you know what I find also that's quite interesting about 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter 15, verse 4? It says on two occasions in our New Testaments, there in Romans 15, 4 and 1 Corinthians 10, and these were examples of what the Israelites went through as a warning for you not to do the same thing. You read that. Romans 15, 4. 1 Corinthians 10. And these were examples of what the Israelites did in the wilderness so that you would be warned enough that you would not likewise crave evil things. We've been warned. We've been warned. Warned about what? If you follow me, I'll give you the finest of the wheat and the finest of the honey from the rock, which is Jesus Christ. And it says, I would satisfy you. You want to be satisfied this morning? If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're here, you're a visitor, or perhaps you've been a member, but you've been a fraud. Come genuinely and truly to Jesus Christ. Come to him. If you've been burdened, disconsolate, afraid, fearful, angry, vile, wretched, naked, blind, come. Come. Remember the title. Listen to the Lord and live. Listen to the Lord and live. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Lord, Yahweh. And if the rock is Christ, listen to the Lord God Jesus Christ and live. He died on that cross for sinners like us. And when we are forsaking him, he continues to pursue. He continues to hold out the offer of forgiveness and rescue. And when he does, you and I better grasp that hand. I was telling the elders yesterday morning, I think I'm dying. In fact, I know I am. I don't know of any disease. I could go in for a scan. I don't need to. I know I'm dying. We're all dying. 6 people in my life in the last 12 years of my life who've been very precious to me have died. I'm dying. You're dying. You need to come to Jesus Christ because today might be the day of your death. I'm not macabre. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm just telling you. You and I are not guaranteed our last breath, which could actually be today. Bow together with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is a message for the ages. This is a good and wise and saving and sovereign God. He saved the people of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and he did it by his sovereign power. Lord, I remember reading so many times of all of those 10 plagues that God himself used against Pharaoh and his minions and his people because they were hurting your people. And Moses went and said, you've got to let my people go. And he would not. So God just did plague after plague after plague. And they refused. Until it was finally very, very clear that our saving, sovereign God, Yahweh himself, is the one and only true God. Why wouldn't those Israelites have seen such blessing as over against their complaining? Lord, it's because our eyes are closed, our ears are stopped, and I pray that within my hearing right now, eyes and ears would be open to the truth that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. Could we, would we, each individual within the hearing of my voice, could we, would we reach out to you, our God, because we need to be rescued. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior, please save me from my sin. I see Jesus Christ on that cross, the cross of Calvary, and I see him as the rock, the one who provides the manna in the wilderness, the one who provides the water to satiate my thirst. I'm so hungry. I'm so thirsty. I need my sins forgiven. I need my spiritual thirst assuaged. I need it satiated with the truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who will ever be proffered to the world. And I ask him to forgive me now. Jesus, I've made a mockery of my life. Please save me. I'm like the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I want to hear you say, today you shall be with me in paradise. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the efficacy of the Old Testament, for the summons to believe and to follow Jesus Christ, who is the joy of our lives. We pray through him to you, Heavenly Father, and by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.